Good afternoon. If you want to be turning in your Bibles to Psalm 33, we'll be looking at that psalm in just a moment as we begin the lesson here this afternoon. Appreciate Brother Mike leading us in that song, How Great Thou Art. And the first song that we sang this afternoon, This Is My Father's World, a lot of the same themes that we'll be focused on were brought out in that hymn as well. But we're going to continue our theme of diving into one specific song on Sunday afternoons, looking at the words of the song, looking at passages of Scripture that relate to those words that we're singing, and specifically we'll be concentrated on the words in this song, How Great Thou Art. Probably for most of us, this is a song that we've sang many times, a song that is very near and dear to our hearts, that expresses the awe and the majesty that we have of God, the awe that we have of God, I should say, and His majesty when we just stop and reflect on who He is and what He has done. And that's where I want to begin as we begin looking at the first verse of the song, just thinking about those words, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder. Just want to think about those words for just a moment as we begin here this afternoon. In Psalm 33, and in verse 8 specifically of that psalm, Psalm 33, and in verse 8, it says, Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. As you think about those words, stand in awe of Him, that's something that we don't want to miss as we think about what Scripture tells us about God. Certainly, there is a great deal in Scripture that is direct instruction for us, things that are do's and don'ts, things that are you must do this, you must avoid this, and all of that is extremely important for us to take to heart. But much of what God tells us in His Word is about Himself, helping us to learn who He is, helping us to learn about His character, His greatness, His majesty. And when we just stop and reflect on what God is trying to get us to see and to internalize, truly, it should make us stand in awe of Him. And this song, perhaps as much as any song that we sing in our hymnals, really expresses that concept. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder. I'm reminded of the situation with Thomas when he saw our risen Lord in John chapter 20. And you remember what he said after he was able to see and touch Jesus for himself? He said, My Lord and my God. He recognized the greatness of God. And while he was able to physically see Jesus, and we're not able to literally physically see Him as we're here on this earth, we are able to still see Him through the eye of faith because of what is written, as the end of John 20 goes on to point out. And when we reflect on what God has told us of Himself and what we see in His creation, it should cause us to stand in awe of Him. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder. But as you think about the specific part of God's power and might that we're standing in awe of, that's reflected on in this first verse, it is specifically when we consider all the worlds that His hand has made. And it's interesting, if you look at verse 9 there of Psalm 33, it says, For He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood firm. And I want to reflect on those words as we look at the beginning of the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. And notice verses 1 through 3. We'll look at a few different parts of the first chapter of Genesis on the next couple of slides as we go through this lesson. But I just want to notice verses 1 through 3 and think about these verses in connection to what we just read in Psalm 33:9. He spoke and it was done. Genesis chapter 1 and in verses 1 through 3 says, In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty. Darkness was on the surface of the deep and God's Spirit was hovering over the surface of the waters. And then verse 3, God said, Let there be light, and there was light. Notice what happened as light was created. How did God create this light? He created it by speaking it into existence. And that's really reflected on there in Psalm 33 and verse 9. With all of His creation, He spoke it into existence. If we need any more proof of the power of God's Word. We have it when we just stop and think about the world and all that is in it is a result of God speaking these things into existence. And it really is remarkable when we look at the worlds that His hands have made. The worlds His hands have made really give us evidence of His greatness, His power, His might. We see that in a passage we'll look at in just a little bit in Romans chapter 1. But what we find as we look at what He has created and we piece this together with what we know about Him as revealed through His Word, we can stand in awe of Him considering all the worlds that His hands have made. And specifically what's alluded to in the second half of the first verse, as you think about His creation, we're going to talk about the things that we might usually refer to when talking about nature when we get to the second verse of the song. But in the first verse of the song, we're led to really just reflect on the power shown in His creating the universe, His creating the stars, all the things that we see in the skies above us, all the things that are a part of this universe that is a result of God's mighty hand. In Psalm 19 and in verse 1, it says there in that verse, Psalm 19 and verse 1, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The expanse shows His handiwork." It is truly a demonstration of God's power and might. Just when we stop and reflect on the world that He has created, it is a remarkable thing for us to reflect on. What we see in God's creation, number one, we see evidence that He is eternal. These things didn't come from nothing. These came from one who has existed from everlasting. We see His omnipotence, His all-powerful nature through what He has created. And we see His infinite wisdom through Him creating the cosmos in an orderly fashion, if you will. Not creating things that are just chaos, but rather creating the world in the way that He has for things to be able to work together as they do. It truly is evidence of the greatness, the power, and the might of God. But as we move into the second verse of the song, still reflecting on His creation, but looking at this from a different angle, not so much looking at His power and the fact that He created the universe and all that we see in the skies and so forth. The second verse really gets into the things that demonstrate God's beauty, if you will, in the beautiful things He's created in nature that we can see as we look all around us. And it begins by noting at the beginning of the second verse, "When through the woods and forest glades I wander and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees." Back in the Genesis account, in Genesis chapter 1, at verse 11, we have the third day of creation. And it says there in verse 11 there of Genesis chapter 1, God spoke once again. He said, "Let the earth yield grass, herbs yielding seeds, and fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind, with their seeds in it on the earth." And it was so. It is amazing when we stop and reflect on the trees and the forests, and we can see the beauty of these things, even just looking at a few acres of forest, and you can consider there's how many millions of acres throughout the entire earth. But even just looking at just a really very small portion of this, we can see the beauty of God's handiwork. And to think God spoke all of this into existence. It was only one day of creation in which He created the trees, the plants, and all that is associated with them, and created them in a way to be able to reproduce, to be able to continue, to be able to persist for what's now been thousands of years since the time that He created it. It truly is remarkable that God spoke all of this into existence. And if you skip down to verses 20 and 21 there of Genesis chapter 1, and we think about the birds singing sweetly in the trees, there in verses 20 and 21, we see what takes place on the fifth day of creation. It says, "God said, let the waters abound with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the sky. God created the large sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. God saw that it was good." And so we see on the fifth day, He created all of these living creatures. He created all of the birds that we hear. Many of them sing so sweetly in the trees. He created all of this. Once again, in a single day, all of the birds, not just here in our small section of the world, if you will, but throughout all of the earth, all of the birds and all of the living creatures, God created all of this. We truly should stand in awe of Him when reflecting on this very point. And then as we move in to the latter part of the second verse, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, really thinking about the magnificence of the mountains that God's created, it's something that demonstrates how great He is. In Psalm 95, one additional reference in the Psalms here this afternoon, Psalm 95 verses 4 and verse 5, it says there in those verses, Psalm 95, 4 and 5, it says, "In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the mountains are also His. The sea is His and He made it. His hands form the dry land." As we think about those words, "the heights of the mountains are also His," you think about when you climb a high mountain and look from the top at all that can be seen around it. It is truly remarkable. And once again, that's just wherever we're at, that we are on that mountain, that's just a small part of the world. Think about the fact that God created the mountains and the valleys throughout all of the world. And He created all of this in one day, or in 7 days as we piece it all together. All of His creation was created. He spoke it into existence. All of the amazing things that we see in nature, all the amazing things that we see as we look at the skies above us. And that really is evidence of God's power and the fact that there is a Creator, just looking at the creation. I say that based on Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. As Romans chapter 1 is in this section where he's building up to the point that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He talks about the Jews and the fact that they have sinned in chapter 2. But in chapter 1, he establishes the fact that Gentiles likewise stand guilty before God. And a person might respond to that and say, "Well, but Lord, is that really fair? Because Gentiles didn't have the old law in the way that the Jews did. Gentiles were not treated the same that they were. Gentiles before Christ came, that is. Is it really fair for them to be guilty before God?" Well, the answer is absolutely they are guilty before God. But one thing that's said in connection with this, in verse 20, it says, "For the invisible things of Him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His eternal power and divinity, that they may be without excuse." There's a lot that we don't know about the Gentile nations before Christ came into the world and how God communicated to them and how God worked with them and what His expectations were. There's certainly some that we know, but there's a lot that we might wonder about that we don't know. But one thing that we know clearly is that just because they didn't have the law of Moses didn't mean that they didn't have evidence of the Creator. They clearly had evidence of it just looking at the things that are created. And I think that really helps us to see that while we certainly need God's Word, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, we need God's Word to tell us about Him, to tell us about who He is and how He views mankind and how we must live. But we can know that there's a Creator just by looking at the creation. It's evidence there must be a Creator. It's evidence that God is, and now we need to learn about this Creator, and He's given us His Word in order for us to be able to do so. But the fact that there is such beauty in this creation demonstrates that there is a Creator. We are truly without excuse if we refuse to accept that. But what happens when we take the written Word that He's given us, we reflect on the creation that He's spoken into existence, and in that sense, it's still His Word that's producing the faith, but His written Word is what more directly produces faith in the heart of the sincere follower of God, what we do is we stop and reflect on, okay, we know that there's a Creator based on the creation. Now let's learn about Him. And what happens when we dig into His Word and we learn about Him and it builds faith in us and it leads us to know what He wants us to know about Him? What happens is that we come to find that this omnipotent, this all-knowing, infinitely wise God has a view of mankind that centers around the principle of love. This almighty Creator has stooped to the level, if you will, of loving and caring for mankind who He has created. And that's reflected on as we move into the third verse of the song when it says, "When I think that God His Son not sparing sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in." In 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, we see this alluded to when it mentions there in 1 John 4, beginning at verse 8, says, "He who doesn't love doesn't know God, for God is love. By this God's love was revealed in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him." First of all, verse 8 says that God is love. And we've talked before about the fact that it's interesting, He doesn't just say here, God is loving. That would be a true statement, but the Scriptures really go further than that. God is love. He is the embodiment of what love is. Love is such a primary characteristic of God that it can be said God is love. And that is something that's truly remarkable, and it demonstrates His greatness, that this one who is so powerful that He could speak into existence all that we see in the world around us, He could speak all these things into existence, to think that He has this deep of care and concern for His creation, at least for mankind who He has created, is something that truly is remarkable and demonstrates the greatness of God. And the second half of the verse expresses this further when it says that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin. In Isaiah 53, and we'll first look at verse 4 as we think about that phrase, on the cross my burden gladly bearing. In Isaiah 53 and in verse 4, this is where the Scriptures say, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." As you think about those words, He's borne our griefs, that phrase is referenced in Matthew 8 in connection to the physical healing that Jesus brought through the miracles that He performed. And so in some sense, He has borne our griefs in connection to that physical healing. But when we think about the general context of Isaiah 53, and we think about how these two verses are quoted in 1 Peter 2, it's evident that Him bearing our griefs is not limited to the physical healing, but what the physical healing tells us about the more important, more significant spiritual healing that we have through Jesus' death on the cross. And so on that cross, He truly bore our burdens, bore our griefs. He ultimately made it so that we wouldn't have to face the burdens that are sin brings upon us. And that's alluded to then when it says He bled and died to take away my sins. There in Isaiah 53, the second half of verse 4 mentions, we esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The assumption from mankind's perspective was He's facing these things because of His wrongdoing. Blasphemy is what they accused Him of. They accused Him of other things, but in the immediate context, they accused Him of blasphemy and said He's suffering these things because of His blasphemy. He's suffering these things because He's rebelled against God. But in reality, the exact opposite was true. He was wounded, as verse 5 says, for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was on Him, and with His stripes we are healed. When He bled and died, He did this to take away our sin. He did this for our transgressions. And again, this is amazing. We think about who God is in His power and His might as seen in His creation. And if He wanted to, He could have created a people who he had little regard for. He could have created us however he wanted. He could have created us with whatever attitude he wanted because he is almighty, he is all powerful. But he's chosen to create mankind with a great deal of love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He's chosen to express and extend his love to mankind. That is truly remarkable and demonstrates further the greatness of our Creator. And ultimately, as we come to the fourth verse of the song, the full reality of his greatness will be seen, will be manifested on the day of judgment when Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take the righteous home. What joy can fill our hearts at that point in time. When you think about that phrase, when Christ shall come with shout of acclamation, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in verse 16 in particular, it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with God's trumpet, and then the dead in Christ will rise first." We'll talk more about that in just a moment. But it notes there that on the day of judgment, what's going to happen is the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout of acclamation as it's referred to in the song. Now that shout appears to be primarily a command, really, as Jesus will give this shouting command, if you will, to all of mankind, both those who have died and gone before and those who are on the earth at the time, to come forth. Those who are in the graves will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. But the point is that there will be this great scene, if you will. And that great scene will be something that for the righteous means will be able to be taken home with him for eternity and have the greatest joy imaginable filling our hearts. And we see that in the very next verse there in verse 17 when it mentions, after saying the dead in Christ will rise first, verse 17 says, "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will be with the Lord forever." When Christ shall come, we'll be able to be taken home. You think about what we talked about this morning, the fact that as we're here on this earth, we're sojourners, we're pilgrims. The world feels a lot more comfortable at times here on this earth than we do because the world belongs to the world. Worldly people are of the world. And it's something that feels perfectly comfortable to be surrounded by all of the immorality and the ways of the world that is around us. The Christian sojourner has a very different reaction. This world is not our home. We feel like we don't really have a permanent, lasting home as we're here on this earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. But what will happen when Christ shall come with shout of acclamation is he'll take us home. He'll take us to the place that really is our permanent home, take us to heaven. And at that point, the greatest joy imaginable can fill our hearts. And at that time, we will be able to bow in humble adoration and see him face to face and there proclaim, "My God, how great thou art." When we think about those words, "Then I shall bow in humble adoration," certainly there's a particular point being made in the verse and in the song related to the righteous and how we will respond to him on the day of judgment. But there's a sense in which every knee will bow in humility in consideration of who Jesus is on that great day. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, we see evidence of this. As Philippians chapter 2, we know that the Scriptures teach that those who humble themselves will be exalted. And Philippians 2 gives us the supreme example of that. There's no greater example of humbling oneself than that of Jesus descending to this earth, living a perfect life of obedience, going to the cross, dying that humiliating type of death. But now in consideration of that, verse 9 says, "Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave to him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." I believe in verse 9 when it references God's highly exalted, and there's a sense in which that's already true. He's reigning as king over his kingdom presently. He's certainly been exalted, but what verses 10 and 11 look toward, I believe, is what's going to happen on the day of judgment, when really everyone's going to acknowledge that exaltation of Jesus. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so everyone, the righteous and the unrighteous, will bow in humility and humble recognition, at least, of who He is. But for those who are unrighteous, while they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and every knee will bow, that moment will be one of great doom for those who go down the path of unrighteousness. On the other hand, those who've chosen, as we're here on this earth, to figuratively bow before Him and acknowledge that He is Lord and obey Him, those of us who've chosen to live that life as we're here on this earth can rest assured that when this time comes, we will be able to step into eternal bliss. We'll be able to step into eternity, and that will be something far more wonderful than we could ever imagine. And that's alluded to in the last part of the fourth verse when it says, "And there proclaim, my God, how great Thou art." As you think about, and we really can't wrap our minds around it fully, but just trying to imagine as best as we can the beauty, the splendor of heaven and spending eternity there. One passage that might help us, and we'll talk about the context of this more in just a moment, but one passage that might help us to reflect on the beauty of what will be experienced in heaven is Revelation 4, verses 8 through 11. As Revelation chapter 4, Jeff touched on this briefly in the reading this morning, but this is the beginning of the series of visions that John has in the book of Revelation. He's given visions that signify, that symbolize spiritual truths that God is communicating through these visions. And notice what's said in verses 8 through 11, and then we'll talk about the general context of this and the point he might be making here. But beginning at verse 8, it says, "The four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. They have no rest day and night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come.' When the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and throw their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are You, our Lord and God, the Holy One, to receive the glory, the honor, and the power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they exist and were created.'" Now, in the general context here, he's seeing a vision of something that symbolizes spiritual truths, and perhaps what's being set forth here at the beginning of this in Revelation chapter 4 is to demonstrate the greatness and the power of God in contrast to the power of the persecuting powers who were inflicting pain on Christians at the time that John was writing. But as you think about what is said that John sees as a part of this vision, it certainly does demonstrate for us the attitude that everyone will be able to have who spends eternity in God's direct presence, as these 24 elders and four living creatures are gathered around the heavenly throne in this vision. They're just filled with awe of God's majesty. And while this is a vision, this is intended to symbolize certain truths, at the same time, I believe it demonstrates for us that those who spend eternity in heaven will be surrounded, where they will be in God's direct presence, surrounded by His majesty and His glory, and will be able to worship Him there. As we think about this proclamation, "My God, how great Thou art." The chorus of the song continues the same thoughts that we've been looking at. "Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee, how great Thou art, how great Thou art." That is something that is an honest reflection of the One who will look, first of all, just look at creation. It demonstrates there's a Creator, but then look at what God's told us about Himself. Look at what the Creator has revealed of Himself. When we look at this with an honest and good heart, it leaves us in great awe of Him. how great Thou art. This one who created all things, demonstrated His power, demonstrated His might, demonstrated His beauty, His splendor through His creation, but He has demonstrated how great He is even further by loving us to such an extent that He sent Jesus to die. And while that the full reality of His greatness will be fully experienced, if you will, when the righteous reach heaven, but even as we're here on this earth, we can still, as we look at His Word, see how great He is and have that in our hearts, how great Thou art, as we reflect on our great God. This is a lesson primarily intended for those of us who are Christians, but if you're not yet a child of God, we'd exhort you to think about the greatness of God. Recognize this one who is truly great. First of all, in His greatness, He's shown His greatness by sending His Son to die for you. He's shown His greatness by loving you so much that He sent Jesus to die. But He's shown His greatness in the instruction that He's given that must be obeyed. The same Almighty Creator who spoke these things into existence, the world and all that's in it into existence, the same Almighty Creator must be revered, must be obeyed. And if we'll choose to obey Him, He'll wrap His arms around us like a hen gathers chicks under her wings, so to speak, as we see from Jesus in Matthew 23. That's His preference because of His love for us. And we'd exhort you to embrace and accept the blessings that His love makes possible here this afternoon. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you're ready to confess that belief, you're ready to give your life to Him in repentance, then you can make the choice to put on Christ in baptism here this afternoon and leave here as one who's able to proclaim, "My God, how great Thou art," having received the blessings that His Son makes possible. If you're someone who is a Christian with sin in your life, we would exhort you to repent of that. Go to God in prayer. Ask for His forgiveness. If you can take care of that privately, we would exhort you to do that. If you need to ask for the prayers of the brethren here, we can help you with that as well. So if you need to respond in a public way to the gospel call, won't you come forward as we stand and sing.